we've reached the time in the year where you go outside and do things, right? It's a good theory to have, and then winter raises its ugly head and spits at us once more. Nonetheless, close your eyes and imagine for just a moment that you walk out to your back door, or somebody else's back door if you don't have any neighbors, and you smell somebody grilling some sort of delicious meat. I don't even care what kind of meat it is. Sometimes people accidentally leave their grill running and the smell, just the smell of the grill is enough to do it. And all of a sudden your stomach starts to say, oh, I haven't eaten in at least 18 minutes. I should eat again. Your mouth starts to water a little bit. You can almost taste it there. And you know that is going to happen every time you smell the meat. Every time you walk outside and do this. We had a set of neighbors who liked to grill at about 8 o'clock at night. That was the worst thing they could do to me, because we had already eaten dinner, and then they would start grilling around 7:30, and I'd smell their meat again. And then I wanted to eat more. And I've just learned that for me, that's an expected outcome of smelling somebody grill meat. It will make me want to eat. Whether or not I need to, whether or not I should, all of that aside, it will simply make me want to eat, because in certain realities or certain scenarios, there is an expected result. And I know that about me, you know that about you. Jonah has an expected result. Well, in Jonah, we see an expected result is maybe a better way to phrase that. I'm not sure Jonah himself held an expected result. I think God has an expected result, and we see it play out in Jonah. If you remember, Jonah has run from God. And in his running from God, God sent a storm to warn him about his running from God. When he ignored the storm that warned him, he was put in a scenario where he had to take the consequences of his action, which was to be thrown into the sea to die. When he was thrown into the sea to die, God sent a fish to save him. When saved by the fish, Jonah finally sort of kind of changed, and at least told God he wanted to worship him again back in Jerusalem. So God had the fish spit Jonah out onto the dry land. And then God again told him, no, don't go to Jerusalem, go to Nineveh. And when you get to Nineveh, share the message that I've given to you. So Jonah, in the beginning of chapter 3, has now shown up in Nineveh saying, y'all have 40 days and God's going to kill you. His message probably went beyond that, as we talked last week, but that is what is recorded, well, my paraphrase of what is recorded about his message. Yet 40 days and you will be destroyed. And then they did something, if you recall. And that something that they did is incredibly important for us to understand today's passage right, because if we miss that something that they did, we will misappropriate what goes on in this passage, in this component of the scene. In verse 5 of chapter 3 of the book of Jonah, it says that they, the people of Nineveh, believed God. That is the central key component that we need to understand in order to not miss what goes on in this one. Because here, in this passage, we have repentance, but repentance that follows belief. And now it's going to talk about the repentance of the king in verses 6 to 10. But the repentance of the king, while belief is not mentioned, is assumed because of what has already been written in verse 5 leading into this. So let's read verse 5, and then we'll read verses 6 to 10. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So it's sort of like the book of Genesis. Just so we're all on the same page, this is sort of like the book of Genesis, where God outlines his whole creation and then sort of steps down into it and explains the creation of man and woman in detail that he doesn't give to anything else or in any other way, But in the creation of man and woman, he gives a detail. He gives a perspective that is, all right, I've already told you what happens in the grand scheme. Now we're going to step down into it and we're going to look at the details of what went on. That's a lot of what we have going on here. It was just a common way to write things. Now the people believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now let's look at the king. The specific. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. And that verse 10, which should cause you just a little bit of consternation, your brain should just sort of implode reading that, trying to figure out how an omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, awesome God would possibly have to see what people did and change what he was going to do, because that would seem to indicate that what he was about to do was the less good thing, which by definition God cannot do. That's next week's topic. And we're not going to dive too deeply into that other than the request that you think about it. Because if you show up without having thought about it to hear what I have to say after having studied it, one of two things will happen. And this is just the way people work. One, you will blindly believe what I have to say, which is just foolish. Two, you will arrogantly assume I know nothing, which is also foolish. That's what happens. When we don't think through and study the scripture on our own, we either blindly believe somebody or we arrogantly argue with them. And I don't want either one of those for us. You shouldn't want either one of those for us. So next week, as we study what is then a very difficult, very, very difficult topic, have thought about it before you got here. But it's not your thoughts that I really care about. Have read the scripture. Have seen what God says. Take a concordance and look up the word relent. If you don't know how to get one, I can show you one online. That'll work just fine for you. Look it up. See how it works. Study it a little bit so as we talk about it, we can grow together instead of having some of us say, oh yeah, Brock said, therefore it must be. Or have others say, well, I don't like whatever, so I can't possibly believe this. Your likes or your blind belief in me, neither are what we're called to. So next week as we come back and study this topic, let's be ready to study the topic. And if you're a farmer and you're going to be in the field next week, because I've looked at some of you who might be, have thought about it, and then listen to it online for all I care. Or even just have thought about it and wrestled with it. Because it's an important thing to understand how a God who knows everything, who never makes a mistake, can then say, I'm going to change from what I was going to do and do something different without saying the thing I was going to do was a mistake. Or somehow, you all have taught me something, and so I need to now do what I didn't know I should have done. We need to understand how it works. But we're back at the beginning of this, looking at the king. And we need to understand the actions of the king, because the actions of the king are vitally important to how we are to interact with God and how we are to interact with our realization of his condemnation of us. Now, that's the us before Jesus. Understand that. Those of us who are in Christ are a new creation. The old, the one that will be judged, is gone. The new creation, the one that is already judged clean, is here. So you're now no longer under condemnation because of Jesus. But here we've got a people who are not in that situation. So piece of paper here in your bulletin. Each one of you gets it each week. Some weeks, it's really important to fill this out. Some weeks, it's really, really important to fill this out. This is a week that it's really, really important for you to engage what's on the back of this one side prayer list, the other side, how is the Holy Spirit calling you to change and be more like Christ? That is the topic for today as we talk about repentance. We're going to see repentance in the king. We're going to see repentance in the people. We will not see repentance in who? Jonah. We will not see it. It won't be there. But when God calls you to repent of the life that you've lived or a thing that you've done or whatever that's gone on, write it down and follow it. What is repentance? If we're going to talk of repentance, maybe we should make sure that we understand what repentance is. We talked about repentance last week to some level, and we said that repentance is the act of turning away from something that you were doing and doing something wholly different. Now, somebody being just a bit snarky with me, which I really appreciated, pointed out that my definition of repentance could be turning from something good and doing something bad. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about turning from something bad and turning toward something good. That's the repentance that the Bible speaks of. And that's the repentance that we are called to, the act of turning from evil and moving toward good. Turning from sin and moving toward righteousness. Turning toward broken relationships and turning toward fixed ones. Turning from disobedience to your parents or those in authority over you to obeying them with a heart that wants to follow right. That is what repentance is. So as we talk about how we see repentance in the Ninevites, how we see repentance in the king, ask yourself, where is it that I should repent? Because as soon as we don't first ask ourselves where it is that we are being called to change, we fail. We will almost never succeed if we ignore where God is calling us and what he's calling us to. But we'll also fail if in that we say to ourselves, God's calling me to change. I need to work real hard. I can do this if I just hold on tight enough. I can make this happen. We'll also fail. The king. The king has some things about him that are pretty important that we might miss. What does it say of the king? Now, the people believed, they're fasting, they're sackcloth, from the greatest to the least, and now the king. The word reached the king of Nineveh. What word? What word reached the king? If we don't understand what word reached the king, we probably won't understand what all is going on. So what word reached the king? Best I can tell, there are two possible answers. Two legitimate possible answers. Either the word that Jonah was preaching, or the word that his people were repenting and believing. Probably both. Right? I mean, if when people hear this message that Jonah is preaching about a God who condemns their sin and they believe this God, whoever brings that message to the king is not going to just say, hey, there's this guy saying crazy stuff. He's saying God's going to destroy us. If they've believed God because of it, they're going to say, there's a guy who's telling us the stuff that we've done is wrong. And he's right. And there's a God, he says, who's going to punish us for the wrong that we've done, and he's right. So it really only makes sense that both of those things are the word that reached the king, the word that the people were believing, and the word that Jonah was preaching. And that's important. It's important because it keeps this belief around what God is teaching central to the story. So that word has now reached the king, and what does the king do? Well, he's the king. He could do whatever he wants. He's the king. He can say to his people, you're dumb regular people. You are totally wrong. I have told you that what you're doing is okay. I have decreed that you should do it. How dare you come to me and tell me that we're doing something wrong? That's one option that he could have done. That's the option of being that arrogant, selfish, self-righteous leader. Or being the arrogant, selfish, self-righteous person when we hear of our errors. But that is not how the king responded. The king responded by some very specific acts. Now, we are not a formal church. I mean, we are formally a church organizationally, but we are not a traditional formal church. I saw on Facebook a friend who I didn't know was part of the Anglican church. Maybe you know nothing of the Anglican church. Maybe you're very familiar with it. It's irrelevant. They wear robes when they preach with scarfy things. I don't know what the scarfy things are called. But I saw a picture of him in a robe and a scarfy thing. And I thought, I had no idea that that was you. Right? But as the pastor, he wore the robe and the scarf. And every time he's at church performing official pastoral preaching, speaking duties, he wears the robe and the scarf. Imagine now you're in that scenario where the clothing depicts the person. He's still a pastor, even if he's not wearing that, but the one who's speaking, the one who's in authority, is the one who wears that clothing, and now he takes that off. That's what the king does. The king's sitting on his throne. He takes off his robe. The symbol of his power, the symbol of his position, the symbol of his righteousness, effectively, he takes it off and puts on sackcloth. The thing that you wouldn't wear unless you had no money to buy anything else. Just think of it as like plastic bags draped over you. That's sort of the mindset of what it is. You have nothing else, so you find plastic bags, you just sort of wrap them around you. He puts on sackcloth, what only the poor, the downcast would wear. So now you begin to see what the king is doing. He's no longer pretending to be, positioning himself to be anything other than somebody who's ruined. Ruined because he understands the consequences of his sins, as presumably the text indicates he believed. He gets off his throne. He no longer sits in his position of power. He now takes off his robe, where he takes off the showing of his power. And he sits where the king isn't supposed to sit, because he understands the depth of his sin and he repents from it. Repentance is combined with contrition in this case. Contrition is that state in which you look at your life and you say, I've got nothing. I have just erred. All I've done is ruined things. I have no righteousness on my own to stand on. I can't justify my actions. I can't act like it was okay for me to have done whatever it is that I did. I can't act like it's okay for me to have thought whatever it is that I thought. I can't act like it's okay at all, because it's not. And when it's truly, really not okay, and we really, truly understand that our sin is as deep and dark and awful and horrible as it really is, and it really will garner the response from God that it will, then in humility, the king bows himself to God, saying, I've got nothing. I really, truly have nothing. And he repents. Repentance is not a Repentance is not an optional thing here. It's not a good result of the belief that he has. It is the only result of the belief that he has. All through Scripture, repentance is an expected result of belief. When a person believes, they turn and change. When a person believes, take Abraham. Abraham believed God, and instead of raising his son to be the next heir, he takes his son, turns. This is a twisted use of the word repent, I accept. But he repents of raising his son and instead brings him to an altar where he's about to kill him. Because that change, that repentance, is what is required when you believe. As Americans, we know that. We've heard that. But just ask yourself about your life, how well you follow that. Seriously, that's not a rhetorical question. Well, it is rhetorical in the sense I don't need you telling me right now how well you do. But it's not a rhetorical question that's like, oh, there's a good thought, I'll think about that some other time. No, really, actually think about it. How well does your life, how well has it, how far has it turned from where it is to where God has called it to be? Not on an ontological level where we say, well, Jesus has died for my sins, and like Brock said last week, I no longer need to be forgiven of any of my sins because I've already been forgiven of all of my sins. Not on that sort of level. I'm talking about on the level that your actions play out, the level at which you talk to your kids, you talk to your spouse, you talk to your friends, you interact with the people around you, you control your thoughts, you control your attitudes. How well you look like Christ in any and every situation and scenario, that's the level at which I want you to ask, or you need to ask. How much repentance has there been? Has my life repented the way that it should have? We just opened a can of worms, though. Because as soon as I say, ask yourself how well you have turned and changed, and if you're doing that at the level that you should, it sounds like I'm saying, boy, if you just work hard, you can do this. And if you're not doing it, you should work harder. Well, actually, that is what I'm saying. Well, at the same hand, it's not at all what I'm saying. Many, many times we've talked about this dependence on the Holy Spirit, right? And that is required in order for any of us to grow. While at the same hand, he expects as much effort as we can put in. And it's a tough line to hold. It's easy to fall off one side or fall off the other. Fall off one side that says, no, it's not about God doing this. I just need to work hard. Especially as Americans, that's an easy side for us to fall off of. Or the other side that says, no, this is all about God working in me. I don't have to do a thing. I'll just wait for him to do it in me. And until then, I'll just keep doing what I want to do. Neither of those is okay. In fact, Paul, we'll use one author. Paul makes this clear to us. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is the very first sermon I ever preached in this building. I'm sure all of you have it marked, Brock's first sermon. I hope you don't. We talked about forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward what is ahead, letting the past be in the past, letting the future be where we're called to, but there's some particular uses of words that are important here. What does Paul write? Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I'm not perfect yet. That's basically what that phrase means. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on. That sounds an awful lot like he's working really hard. Because he is working really hard. He intends it to sound like he's working really hard. He's straining. Straining is this mindset, if you've ever had to run horses on any level where they've pulled something, or if you've ever been the person in some sort of harness trying to pull something, straining is where you're going along just fine and all of a sudden the thing behind you doesn't want to move anymore and you pull on it and doesn't want to move, and you pull on it and doesn't want to move, and you lean your body forward and you push as hard as you can. That's what it means to strain towards something. That's an awful lot of work. And it's the amount of work that you and you and you and you and me are intended and expected to put into this. Every bit of effort you can muster goes toward this living like Christ, having repented of evil, working toward good. Every bit of your effort on every day is intended to go toward that while understanding 1 Corinthians 3:16. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this. It's not 1 Corinthians 3:16. I wrote it down wrong. It'd be great if I didn't do that. 22. Nope. Oh boy. Give me just a moment. It'll come. If not, I will just tell you what it says and find the reference later. If it were possible for me to be embarrassed, I would be embarrassed. But it's not, so we will just accept that you should not blindly believe Brock, right? 6. I just had a little line next to it, and we changed from 16 to 6. Paul writes this: I planted, Apollos watered. But what? God caused the growth. I strained on to tell you the truth. Apollos pressed on to help you understand it and grow, but God is the one who caused the growth. Otherwise, all of our work is in vain. So you strain, you press on, yet you understand that you are not the one causing anything to happen. So how does that work? How do those two things go together? I wish I had a clear answer. But the Bible doesn't give us a, here's the answers to Brock's questions that he doesn't understand passage. So we have to put things together as best we can understand. As best we can understand, we know those two things are true. That God is the one who causes the growth. And if you question that at all, you could go to John chapter 15, verse 5. I'm the vine, Jesus says, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot bear one bit of fruit. You cannot grow one bit except for Jesus. So now how do they go together? There's two different kinds of theology. Well, there's more than two different kinds of theology. But there's biblical theology and there's systematic theology. And that sounds really boring. Systematic theology is a theology that says, here is all of my beliefs that encompass the entire Bible, which we should do, right? Biblical theology is a theology that says, I'm going to not make a construct of beliefs. I'm going to say, here's what this passage tells me, and I'm going to believe it. Well, that sounds good too. The reality is all systematic theology is built on somebody's biblical theology, and all biblical theology stems from systematic theology, because we understand each passage based on how we understand the whole, and we understand the whole based on how we understand each passage. I know, that sounds like something that should be on a test. It probably was at one point. But here's what we must understand. These two things need to be held in a biblical theology sort of sense. We need to, first of all, accept what is said in each passage as true. Then we can try to marry the two and say, how do they go together? So it is true that you can't do it on your own. It's also true that you're called to work as hard as you can. God does an interesting thing. God uses, for some reason that he hasn't ever really explained, he uses my actions to change me, even though he doesn't need to. But he works through my actions to impact others, and he works through my actions and efforts to impact me. He's not required to. He could just like that make me whoever he wants me to be. But he puts me through this process where I give all of my effort so I can see and play out just how important he is to me. And then through that effort, through that purpose, he changes me, which does not cause us to be any less dependent on him. Nor does it cause us to be in a place where it says it doesn't matter. Maybe farming's a good example. The farmer who thinks that he can put his seeds in the ground and cause them to grow is a fool. Just like the farmer who says, I'm not going to plant, God will make it happen. They're both fools. You can't cause the plant to grow, and it's not going to grow if it's not there. Your call as a farmer would be to put the seed in the ground and to whatever else you put on it. You put the seed in the ground, and God makes the seed grow. He makes the cells divide and turn from a seed to a plant. He makes the cells continue to divide and turn from a plant to a plant with stuff you want on it. He makes it happen. You just watch it. Yet at the same hand, if you don't put it in the field or in the ground, he's not going to make it grow. That's how he works with us in our lives as believers. Yet frequently we fall off one side or the other, either thinking, boy, if I work really hard, I can make this happen. And then, if we're true and honest with ourselves, we're depressed because every day we see it not. Or we say, well, God is just going to be the one to make it happen, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to stand back. I'm going to watch him do everything. I'm not going to put intentional effort toward growing. I'm not going to make a plan toward growing. I'm not going to even care. I'm just going to watch God change me on the inside, and then I'll follow it on the outside. Both are wrong, yet both hold half-truths. Half-truths are the worst truths. Because you got to figure out which part is wrong. That's why I'd much rather see somebody on TV tell you everything wrong than tell you 75% right with 25% huge error. That's the issue. And that's what we have here. It is true that God is going to cause the growth. It is true that he expects you to put effort toward it. It is false that you're not expected to put effort toward it because he's causing it. And it's false to think that you can make yourself better. There's a tension in the middle where you put on sackcloth and ashes. You see your sin for what it is. You put on sackcloth and ashes. And you beg God to change you. Notice also what the king does not do here. The king does not presume that God will do what the king wants him to do. Did you catch that in the passage? He doesn't presume that he can make God do this. Before we look at how I know that, ask yourself, do you presume on God to do what it is that you want him to do? God, I'd like this, so make it happen. God, I want this, so do what I want. The king understands his relationship to God, which is not on a peer level. It's not even on a one above the other level. It's like a one doesn't count, and the other one is the only one you see level. Yet, that one who's up on top listens to us. He's going to relent from the calamity he was going to cause. Not let happen, but cause, because of their repentance. But what does the king say? Let everyone turn from their evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God just might turn and relent and not make this happen. He doesn't even say, I know God's going to not. Not even I believe God won't. But the only option we have is to turn from the thing that is violating God and hope that he gives us mercy. And yet now, as those of us who have received mercy, for those of us who have, for those of us who have received grace, for those of us that have, do we not presume on his grace and on his mercy, saying, God will give me more. God will still love me. I can do this. It's okay. And it's true. Again, more tensions. God is not ever going to run out of grace that he gives you. He's never going to run out of mercy that he gives you. Yet at the same hand, we're not called to presume on it. Total transparent moment. I presume on it way too often. I do things knowing that he's going to still love me. And then not really telling myself, oh, I can do this because God's not going to stop loving me. But I say, you know what? Maybe I don't care about my sin quite so much. Maybe I can talk to that person that way. Maybe I can treat this person that way. Maybe I can go do this or go do that. Because I don't see those as really that big of a deal. And yet the king did. Yet the king, who is just now starting to believe, understood more deeply his sin and the realities of it than I do, or maybe you do. Repentance is not from here to here. Repentance isn't even from here to here. Repentance is from 0 degrees all the way around to 180 degrees. That's the only thing that it is. And it's the only logical, rational, expected result of belief. Everything that you believe, you act on. Everything. So if you truly believe that God says about your sin what he says about your sin, if you truly believe that God does for you what he does for you, then you will act on it, and repentance will be that act. Repentance doesn't garner your forgiveness, it doesn't garner your belief, but it expresses it. It expressed it when you first put your faith in Christ and you turned. It expresses it yesterday and today and tomorrow. As you continue to turn from that which is evil and orient yourself toward that which is right. It's the only expected result of belief. Repentance from a humble, contrite heart. Recognizing that we need him to not judge us. We need him to change us. We need him for every single thing ever. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your son. Thank you for giving us all of the things that we don't deserve. Lord, I ask for us in this moment that you would continue to work in our hearts to mold us into the shape of your son, the image of your son, so that we would be like him. Work in us, Father, to cause us to be more repentant. May we then, Father, be glorifying to you with our actions, with our words, with our interactions. Heal us. Show us our need for you, our dependence on you, and yet cause us, Lord, to strain toward that which you've called us to. We love you. Amen.